It is customary for us to pause a few moments before beginning class, affording you the opportunity for rebound if necessary, and whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to study truth. We are appreciative to you of all of the grace benefits that we possess in order to accomplish our objective. We are knowledgeable of the necessity of the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And through Rebound and His filling ministry, we have these assets available. And as we provide the concentration, we know that we will grow in grace. Therefore, assist us as we seek to accomplish this objective this evening. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been noting the concept of wheel tracks, and the thing that has brought us to this is the study of the grace apparatus for perception and the observation that as you move doctrine into the cardia, it has to be retained somewhere for recall. And the soul, therefore, coordinates with the cerebral cortex of the brain in order to accomplish this by using memory traces in the brain. And we have examined these things in a bit of detail and have yet a ways to go. But to remind you of why we are where we are in this study, it is to amplify the concept of wheel tracks, which is found in Hebrews 12:13. And we have defined that from 10 different sources, and also noted that it has a very important figurative application in Scripture. And not only is that true in Hebrews 12:13, but also in many, many passages where the Hebrew synonyms are found, Derek and Magal. And the figurative application has to do with memory and application of doctrinal concepts in the memory, and these facilitated to paths of least resistance. And so we also noted that God is the one who has established what righteous wheel tracks are. Righteous behavior patterns are established by the divine standard, and these have been revealed to us in Scripture. And the only way that we can ever learn, know, and then execute the divine standard is to make our souls available to the teaching of the Word of God. And we have also a diagram that we have used in the past to describe this advance, the efficient advance in this system, and that is the double column phalanx as it advances towards spiritual maturity. And in our study, we've taken wheel tracks and brought that over to this particular diagram. There are wheels on wagons, and usually they come in pairs. You can have a wagon that only has two wheels, a left and a right, but usually there are two lefts and two rights. And if you have two left wheels but no right wheels, you're going to deviate to the right. If you have two right wheels and no left wheels, you will deviate to the left. So the wheels not only have to roll, they have to roll simultaneously. There have to be wheels on both sides. Now, in our diagram, we note that the left wheel track represents the four stages of the grace apparatus for perception, where the Word of God is transformed into epinosis knowledge of the soul in the cardia. So epinosis knowledge is acquired when you come to Bible class. Therefore, this becomes the classroom for Christianity. But if that is all you do, then you begin to emphasize your knowledge as over against application. There has to be motivation for not only the advance, but motivation for application. And so this comes over to the right side of the wagon and the wheels that turn over there. The right wheel track represents the motivation that results when this doctrine is distributed into the cardia stream of consciousness and saved on the brain's memory traces. And by moving forward in both tracks simultaneously, the believer's spiritual life then builds momentum. And the closer he gets to the objective of spiritual maturity, the greater is the increase in the wisdom. If you only emphasize coming to Bible class and learning, but there's no motivation for application out of the right column, then the emphasis over here is on your knowledge. and therefore you can become arrogant about what you know. But when it comes to application, there's very little of it. Then over here, you have this side emphasized, and this has to do with love for God and motivation to serve Him. These people get involved in works functions without the guidance of doctrine, and therefore they're doing the right thing, the desire to serve God, but they do it in a wrong way because they don't have the guidance of Scripture. So the Scripture gives you guidance as to what you ought to do, and then over here, love is the motivation to do it properly as the Scriptures dictate. So over here you can get arrogant about what you know and never get around to producing if this left side is emphasized at the expense of the right. And when the right side is emphasized at the expense of the left, then you wind up working a lot for God, but it turns out to be wood, hay, and straw at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. Now, what enables the believer to manage all of this is consistently increasing his inventory of ideas. What enables him to manage that inventory is memory. And this is where we were on Sunday when time caught us. And I want to quickly review those points that we observed then so that you'll get back into the flow of our study, and then we can proceed. We noted, first of all, that memory occurs when learning provides the stimulus that causes permanent changes in neural tissue. Permanent changes in neural tissue has to do with the fact that when you learn something, and we examined this on Sunday, and I challenge you to recall that, when you learn something, then therefore the neurons in the brain fire and record a permanent memory trace. And this is an example that we used. This is the initial firing here when you say, yes, I believe that principle. And the example we used is the rapture. That doctrine would not challenge too many people who view the Scripture through a dispensational prism. And so this first neuron fires, and then about a several million or trillion fire after it in order to record this data. Therefore, memory occurs when learning provides the stimulus that causes permanent changes in neural tissue. And this is the transformation process, by the way, that we noted in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. This is the renovation of thought, and we emphasized that on Sunday. Next, new proteins. New proteins are produced by the cell nucleus's DNA, which then begins a process of permanently encoding the knowledge into a unique memory trace. And we examine that each neuron, right out of the DNA, right in the cell nucleus, this is where proteins are produced. And there's only about four of them, three, four, five, I forget exactly, but it's just a few. But the mixture is what is important. How are these five ingredients mixed in order to form a memory trace? Therefore, every memory trace is unique because it has to be accessed in some way. And the Holy Spirit is able to recall for you the doctrine that you know. We saw that from John 14, 26. And He goes into the filing cabinet and pulls it out. Now, this memory trace then is recorded permanently into long-term memory and may be recalled to the conscious mind by means of a proper stimulus. And the stimulus has to do with vectors, as we've noted. A vector is something that just reminds you of a certain doctrine. I can mention, for example, the resurrection of the church. And you will recall, well, that's the rapture. But I've heard about it, but I don't know a lot of details. But I know that at the rapture of the church, the Christian is resurrected, has his resurrection body, and so on. And then you will learn more information about the rapture. And then that would be an association. You can pull data in here that tells you a little bit more about it, and suddenly you've got two wheel tracks that coordinate to give you a little bit of information that you've retained and can discuss the rapture to that degree. Then you add a third, a fourth, or a fifth. When you bring all that you know about the rapture together, you have a constellation, and I've borrowed these terms from neurology in order to teach this principle. It's an illustration. But when you pull a number of these things together, all of that information forms a doctrine. And you therefore know the doctrine to the extent of the size of your constellation on that subject. And then, of course, it relates with other doctrines that would be associated with the rapture. For example, what is associated with the rapture? the fact that the church age has terminated and the tribulation begins. And you can pull that information in from other areas. And before long, you've got memory traces that are interlocking and interconnecting, and you have a flood of information, and you can discuss this issue for, oh, maybe 4 or 5 minutes. So the memory trace is recorded permanently into long-term memory and may be recalled to the conscious mind by means of proper stimulus. For the plasticity of the brain enables it to change its physical properties to accommodate a change in thought, and thus to permanently record that change in a unique electrochemical memory trace. And we noted plasticity. I brought some old diagrams that I used back when we studied the theology of neurology, and I'm going to use one we saw on Sunday. Plasticity means that a number of dendrites are added as you gather information. As you gather more information, then there has to be a way to plug in to other neural traces in order to borrow information, exchange information, and therefore these dendritic connections occur. They're actually created in the brain. But there may be some confusion along the way as you gather the information and begin to ferret this out and to distinguish those areas, those nuances that bring everything together for you. And for example, this one right here might be one that you have misunderstood. And as you go to Bible class and get a little more information, then you realize your misunderstanding and a correction is made in your thought process. So this dendrite may be a completely eliminated or altered in a certain way, updated, so to speak, so that you have a clearer understanding of the doctrine and therefore you know more leaving church that day than you did coming in. That's plasticity, and that's how you learn. For example, when I would go into a class of some kind, I had a lot of misunderstanding. So whenever I got a hold of an idea, whenever it made sense to me, there was a lot of correcting going on in here. And if it wasn't for plasticity, then you couldn't get rid of fraudulent or incorrect or misunderstood information and replace it with that that is correct, that then would add to further understanding later on. Now, every learning experience plus every review, every repetition, and every application causes the memory trace to enlarge. Once you learn a doctrine, it's also good then to review it because you want to enlarge that memory trace. And so, therefore, you should never complain about a review, which this actually is. We studied this, you won't believe this, it was back in 1996. So I submit maybe you've forgotten some of these things, and a review would be good. But this is to amplify our study of the grace apparatus for perception, which is a review. And the reason we're reviewing it is to answer the question, why do we do what we do here? And these little sidetracks that are of necessity are brought in, although you know them, it's time for a review in order to tie everything into a neat little knot. Now, this enlargement of the neural trace involves the following changes in the neural structure of the brain. And I want to, I guess we can use this one for right now. I've got one that'll show you how these things fire and send data. We'll note that in a moment. But let me remind you that the axon and dendritic branches elongate. Now, this is an axon channel here. That's where data is sent from the nucleus over to another nucleus. And it would plug in, and another nucleus is going to let you plug into its dendrite. Dendrite takes in information to the nucleus, whereas the axon sends it out. Therefore, as you rehearse, as you review, as you go over a doctrine or a principle, the axonal and dendritic branches enlarge. Why? To carry more data. Because there's more data to carry. You now know more. Existing synapses become more excited. Now, I brought a synapse, a diagram of it. This is a connector. This is coming in from an axon here. See, it notes that comes in on the axon. And it's going to plug into a dendrite from another neuron. Data coming out, data picked up here and carried in to the neighboring neuron. We're building a neural trace here. This happens maybe several million times for one thought. But they never actually plug in. They come very close to each other, but they never touch. And this is called a synaptic cleft. and data comes across. It's fired by an electronic device that's in the brain, but there are neurotransmitters here. In other words, it comes across in a chemical way. There are chemicals, namely these proteins, come across. And these are receptors on this side. They pick up the data and then carry it up the dendrite to the nucleus of that particular neuron. So existing synapses become more excited, and what that means is that they push across more data than before because things are becoming more facilitated. New synapses are created. And we can go back to this diagram. You can see a number of them here. See, these are plug-ins here coming in from another dendrite, coming in from another neuron's axon. And it plugs in right here, and it's giving more data. And therefore, as you get more information, then more of these plug in. More information. Facilitation. Existing connections also are rearranged while new ones come together. So some of these could unplug because they're no longer needed. That was a misunderstanding. So that one unplugs, others plug in as you draw data from other neural traces and as your neural trace that we're noting here becomes more facilitated. And then finally, the electrochemical signal is intensified. In other words, you turn up the power because there is more information, there is more understanding, there's more facilitation. You're developing a path of least resistance, therefore. Now, every time a principle is repeated, alterations are made in the memory trace, causing it to become more and more efficient. And the more you study a subject, the better you understand it, the easier it is to recall, and the more it becomes a part of your lifestyle. Now, this has to do with the managing of any piece of information, but when it comes to the Word of God, this is the development of norms and standards, development of a conscience. All of this comes right out of the soul. The conscience instructs the brain. These are the things we're going to accept. Volition makes that choice. It instructs the brain, I want to lay a memory trace for this. I want to be able to come back to this principle, for we have accepted this volitionally as the thing to do. Now, we may not always do it, but this is the standard, and this is what we want to work on, and I want it to be put in long-term memory so we can get back to it when we need it. You shall not rob banks. Up to this point, you've been robbing banks, but now you've learned you're not supposed to. And so you've learned that principle, and it's saved on a memory trace, and the conscience has established it as a standard. Now, whether you stop robbing banks or not depends on whether or not you can shift over from the lust to steal money from banks over to the desire not to, because you have reciprocal love for God who established the standard and communicated it to you. Your love for God, therefore, will motivate your application of the standard not to rob banks, and over a period of time you will quit this. Resuming now at point 9. The cerebral cortex is the outer covering of the brain and is unique to Homo sapiens. So let me give you a diagram of the cerebral cortex. This is not totally unique to the human of the species, species, Homo sapiens. Animals have sort of a rudimentary type of cerebral cortex, but they can't do verbs. They don't have a conscience. They will eat their neighbor in a heartbeat if they're carnivorous. There's just nothing that restrains them. They do what comes naturally and actually driven by emotion and fear and all flight, fear, what have you. They don't have any morals. Some animals do. I understand cardinals, interestingly enough, are monogamous. Wolves are. Is that morality? And a wolf's really moral? Or is that just their nature? Who knows? But I'm submitting to you that there may be some wolves who are immoral. I don't know that either. But the point is that are animals, are they capable of morality? That's the point. And I submit to you they don't have a conscience. They will do what they're driven to do. But man is able to change his behavior, to learn norms and standards and to acquire principles of right and wrong, and then with his free will decide not to do what he's been driven to do in the past, namely by the sinful nature. So this outer covering here is called the cerebral cortex, and it is where we're able to process language. I'm speaking in a language tonight, English, and you're able to take that into Wernicke's area. Actually, Wernicke's area is where you have vocabulary and where you're able to analyze what's being said and to understand the words. And then you go over to Broca's area and you're able to actually get syntax out of that. It makes sense. I understand what you said. Now I can repeat it back if I want to. And only the human being can do this. And it's because only the human being does God desire communication. So the cerebral cortex is this outer covering. Now, number 10, human consciousness, reasoning, capacity, language abilities, and decision function occur in this cortex. I put down decision making, but that's a little bit misleading. Decision making is made in the soul by the volition. But when the volition makes a decision, it is the brain that carries out the action. So we would say that in the brain you have decision function. The decision is made in the soul, but decision function occurs in the cerebral cortex. Now, 11. In order for decision making to occur, all pertinent data must be analyzed and brought to the individual's academic understanding. See, everything begins in the soul here. Now, the neurologists don't accept this, and therefore there's a lot of things they need to understand. But you have this concept that thought actually begins in the soul. Now, the brain informs you of what you're hearing. You have ears to hear, and you have eyes to see. But do you hear what you hear, and do you see what you see? That's where the soul comes in. The soul, therefore, becomes the important factor here that is ignored by neurology. And as this process takes place here, information, therefore, is interpreted by the Holy Spirit, and then it is sent down to the brain. And the first thing that has to occur before that happens is to get the information into academic understanding. And that's the nous of the soul. And we've noted how it coordinates with the association cortex of the brain, that short-term memory. Now you've got it up in your conscious mind and you're challenged as to what you think of this. Do you believe it or don't you? And if you don't, fine, then it goes away. And you won't reference it because you don't believe it. It's not a part of your norms and standards. It's nothing that you would consult. You don't go to what you don't believe with reference to how you're going to make decisions. What do I not believe today? Whatever it is I don't believe, that's how I'm going to make my decisions. No one does this. So what you don't believe is not going to be referenced with regard to your standards of behavior. Now, therefore, in order for decision-making to occur, all pertinent data must be analyzed and brought to the individual's academic understanding. 12. Making up the greatest percentage of the cerebral cortex, then, is the association cortex. Now, I wanted to find some terms here for you. We've mentioned association cortex. Let me get you an official definition. The brain's central processing center, which integrates multisensory information. In the process of learning, it brings accumulated information to the point of academic understanding. Now, this area comprises the central processing center for thought, decision, and action. 13. Human volition, located in the soul, considers the information gathered in the association cortex and is thereby challenged to act or not act, to accept or reject, to believe or disbelieve. The volition is challenged regarding these issues. Now, therefore, as you understand these concepts that are communicated in Bible class or in life, for that matter, you take in the information and volition considers it. Do you believe it or don't you? And at that point, decisions are made as to whether to put this in long-term memory or not. 14. The volitional decision to accept and believe the information initiates two things. Number one, the Holy Spirit transfers the doctrine over to the cardia and catalogs its contents into the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness, and that is called epinosis. And then secondly, it initiates the electrochemical process which results in the establishment of a long-term memory trace in the brain, and we have called that a wheel track of righteousness or a memory trace of a divine standard. Now, I brought these this evening, and we will see if I can make these clear to you. This is a neuron, and it's in four stages. Right here, it's going to acquire information and send it to another neuron. So this is, I hope you can see this, this little triangular-shaped image right here is a neuron. This is the nucleus here, and this is the axon coming out. And you'll note that data is coming down this axon, and it's going over to another neuron, and, whoa, something about that doesn't look right. This is your neuron here, and you are going to get information coming in, and then it sends it out, and then it fires, and then it goes to another neuron. So this is the neuron. It receives information, and it fires. Coming down here, there's information. There's where it goes off. This is where it jumps the synaptic cleft. Enough power is generated to get it across, and then it comes down and joins up with another neuron. Now, that is how you get a memory trace started. Now, what ignites this? What ignites it is volition. I believe that. Save this for me. And the Holy Spirit assists, of course, in this process. So making up the greatest percentage of the cerebral cortex is the association cortex. That's your central processing center. Human volition, located in the soul, considers the information gathered in the association cortex and is thereby challenged to act on it or not, accept it or reject it, believe it or disbelieve it. The volitional decision to accept and believe the information initiates two things. It goes over to the cardia, and then it initiates a memory trace on the hard disk called the brain. 15. The next time this doctrine is reviewed, then this memory trace is amplified and enlarged, and this is called facilitation. It is becoming a path of least resistance. 16. Facilitation, again, is a neurological term that refers to the principle that a behavior pattern becomes more and more habitual with every repetition. Ultimately, this memory trace becomes the path of least resistance under a given set of stimuli. Now, have you noticed, as did Paul, that under certain stimuli, you find yourself doing the same thing every time? And sometimes it's a behavior you wish you could break, but you find that you don't even think about it. It is so facilitated that you almost automatically do it under given stimuli. That is a behavior pattern. It is a character trait. It is a part of your lifestyle. And if it is something that is in opposition to the divine standard, it is something that needs to be changed. However, you can't change facilitated habits overnight. You can know that you're doing wrong. You can know you need to do differently. You can understand the divine standard and know it should be that rather than the other, but under given stimuli, that's what you do. So how do you fix this? You keep coming to Bible class, and you don't get frustrated when you do the same old thing yet one more time. You can learn from your mistakes, and you can keep telling yourself, you know, I recognize this in myself, but I automatically do this. So you must become conscious of this weakness. Everybody has these. Everybody has them in spades. But you become conscious of it. And therefore, you become aware in the sense that you become aware of your environment. Is this an environment in which I may say that kind of thing again, or do that kind of thing, or think that kind of thing? And therefore, you begin to identify the stimuli and look out for them. And then when it occurs, you find that you don't say what you usually are tempted to say. You don't do what you've been doing in the past, and you've won a victory that day. You may not get it right again for 6 months, but you got it right that day. And you can work on that. And you may have 50 losses and a win. and then have 25 losses and a win, and then a dozen losses and a win. And before you know it, your wins are greater than your losses, and that means you have suppressed a wheel track of wickedness, and now you've facilitated a wheel track of righteousness to the point where it is a path of least resistance. Now, what have you done? You have renovated your soul. Your soul has continued to instruct the brain. I don't want to do that anymore. I insist we do this. And therefore, the order is given so that there is actual decision function going on in the brain. The decision making is in the soul. Decision function occurs in the brain. And that is occurring more times than not. And you're facilitating this, and ultimately that becomes who you are. And the old you that used to say that thing all the time and do that thing all the time, that is a part of the past. You may occasionally go back for old time's sake, but who you are is now what you always, or hopefully generally always, now do. The decision function is facilitated. And therefore, under given circumstances, that's who you are. It's a behavior, a character trait. It now identifies your lifestyle. That's how you renovate the soul. 17. For the believer who has wheel tracks of wickedness facilitated in the paths of least resistance, his likelihood of doing the wrong thing is very high. 18. If that path is a wheel track of righteousness, the likelihood of the believer doing the right thing is very high. We all make mistakes, even when we learn something and it's facilitated. We all make mistakes. And that's why we have rebound. And you can't wear it out. And when you're in the renovation process, you cannot wear out rebound. You can ultimately conquer this thing with the power of the Spirit. Some things are conquerable almost instantaneously, where others may take a while. But you are never to get frustrated, and you're never to become impatient, and you're never to doubt God or doctrine. You just rebound and try again next time. 19. Under the filling of the Holy Spirit, while functioning in the sophisticated spiritual life, the believer is enabled to recall the right wheel track and is delegated the power to execute it. The filling of the Holy Spirit, therefore, becomes imperative for not only decision making, but decision function. And He will give you the power not only to decide it's the right thing to do, but to actually do it. And that's called enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, rebound is imperative. The filling of the Spirit is an essential. And therefore, when it comes to executing the Christian way of life, that has to be the foundation of going out of the door every day, filled with the Holy Spirit, concentrating on the doctrine you know, being aware of stimuli that cause you weakness. There's some people that can just walk in a room and a person goes out of fellowship. You ever know anybody like that? I think one example I gave in the past is you don't even have to see them. You can smell the perfume. You can smell the aftershave that that person always wears, and you know they're there. And then you're out of fellowship. And then you're off on a roll. They say one thing to me today. Here's what I'm going to say back. And if they say this back to me, then I'm going to say that. And then before you know it, people are pulling guns and grabbing fire pokers and things like that. 20. Excerpts from books on neurology illustrate and document these principles of facilitation. There are three. Let me note them, paragraphs from each. Stephen Rose, The Making of Memory, page 259. Learning causes changes in synaptic connectivity between one neuron and another. I want you to look here. Look at all the dendrites running all over the place here. This is just a little snapshot. It's artistic. It's not a photograph of someone's brain. But you can see these things up on TV screens now. I mean, neurology has come a long way since approximately 1995. This is all because of technology. I mean, I don't know this. I'm not a doctor. I picked up some of this from Weldon. But used to what you call hardening of the arteries became something else, and now it's Alzheimer's disease. Well, they can actually light your brain up on the screen and see these things disconnecting. And they actually rattle, so I'm told. Well, these are all plugged in. This person's thinking pretty clearly. Well, the thought process is flowing smoothly. We don't know if they're thinking clearly. So you can see all of these, and this guy has got a number of things plugged in here. A lot of dendrites, therefore not a lot of synaptic connections. And that's the way your brain starts out, tabula rasa, and then you begin to learn things. Ryan now is actually doing sentences. So he's plugging some things in. He's listening to me right now. Hi, Ryan. But he's plugging these things in. But his are not as complicated as these because there's a lot of things he don't know yet. Thank God for that. But you see, this guy's got a lot of synaptic connections. There are a lot of things that he has put together. And therefore, learning causes changes in synaptic connectivity between one neuron and another. Dendrites increase in length, change branching patterns, and the number of spines alter. In illustrative spine, the number of them alter. Here we go. These things here. And these things right here, these are the spines right here. That, there. Down here. They alter based on the necessity to get more data or to eliminate data. Dendrites increase in length. See, that's what these boys are here. The dendrites, and these things increase in length because there needs to be more plug-ins for more data. Dendrites increase in length, change branching patterns, and the number of spines alter. Connectivity is altered not only by increasing the actual number of synapses, but also by altering the size or position of any particular synapse. So the synapse can change, move down or up on the dendrite and as is necessary. Then George Johnson, in the Palaces of Memory, How We Build the Worlds Inside Our Heads, page 24. In the 1960s, Eric Kandel of Columbia University found that the synapse seemed to function like a volume control. If a synapse is turned up, the neurons on either side become more strongly connected. If the first one fires, the next is likely to follow. On the other hand, two neurons whose synapse is turned down are in effect disconnected. The synapses then seem to allow for malleability needed for learning. And we can illustrate that with this diagram. If you've got a piece of information, and let's make this up, we've got this particular wheel track laid, but it has erroneous information in it. And then when you learn new data and find out this information is wrong, you literally turn down the volume volitionally. You say, no, that's not right. That's not right. And you have turned down the power on that particular memory trace of data. And therefore, the power of the information coming across the synaptic cleft and the power to ignite the next neuron and the one after that is turned down. And that's how you eliminate erroneous information. Now, you always got it there. It's buried in there somewhere. You can get it back in reversionism if somebody teaches that to you again and you buy the lie, for example. But you can unplug that thing and you can get it turned down. And you do that volitionally. And finally, Richard Restick, The Modular Brain, a paragraph we've noted recently. Even a casual effort at introspection reveals that even the most balanced of us are often of two or more minds. One part of us wants desperately to do something while another part resists with a ferocity that leaves us feeling disjointed and conflicted. At such times, we wonder if more than one person occupies our bodies, and that is the battle between the Holy Spirit and the sinful nature as far as the believer is concerned. And there are two individuals active in us. The Holy Spirit is fighting for the truth, in the old sin nature, the first husband is fighting for the lie. And oftentimes, the old sin nature wins, as you well know. Now, let's note under point 28 what we get from these three quotes. The first quote indicates the development of memory traces that occur as a result of Bible study. That quote is this: learning causes changes in synaptic connectivity between one neuron and another. And then it notes the changes: dendrites increase in length, change branching patterns, etc. Connectivity is altered not only by increasing the actual number of synapses, but by altering their size and position and so on. When you come to Bible study and you review things, learn new things, associations occur between the new information and the old, thus amplifying your understanding, and that then amplifies yet another doctrine. That's called spiritual growth. And that's what's being explained in the first quote. The second indicates that these traces are facilitated and tweaked as a result of repetition. That quote was this: volume control. If a synapse is turned up, the neurons on either side become more strongly connected. And if the first one fires, the next is likely to follow. So the second quote indicates that these traces are facilitated and tweaked as a result of repetition. The third reminds us that this process can be interrupted and corrupted by the invasion of agents provocateurs from the sinful nature, which tries to subvert the spiritual advance by influencing a return to old behavior patterns, character traits, and lifestyle choices. And that's the two minds, the battle between the Holy Spirit and the sinful nature. And the sinful nature, with its lust patterns, tries to capture the control of the soul, and when he does, he takes command of the command post, he runs the show, he's a dictator, and you've been neutralized in the angelic conflict. So point 29. Paul realized that his soul and body were in conflict, and it resulted in disharmony in both. There was disharmony in both soul and body. The cure for the condition was his continued spiritual growth, which would bring the conscience into harmony with the desires of God found in Scripture. Now listen, where did this take us? It takes us to where you are right now in your Christian way of life. And I have no idea where that happens to be, and it's none of my business. But looky here, this is your lifeline, this is your date of birth, and this is your spiritual birth, the moment of your salvation. And at that point, that's when your Christian life began. And physical death is where it ends. And in between, this is where you decide, through your volition, what your Christian life is going to be. Now, how long has it been since you were saved? You could have gotten saved yesterday, and you've got a long ways to go. You don't know anything, but you do have an advantage. You can take advantage of the time you have left to grow in grace. If you now have some terminal disease, and you know you have 6 months to live, and this is your first Bible class, then you have wasted a lot of time, but it's never too late to get started. So you may as well get cracking. Where are you on this? And then also, there is a growth process. It's slow at first because you have to gather information, and you have to develop associations and constellations. Things have to make sense, and you pull things together. And then your learning curve begins to go up. And if you stay with it, then you'll get to spiritual maturity, and then this becomes the sophisticated spiritual life for you. And you hope to get there in a hurry so you can have maximum impact in the time allotted to you on this earth. Now, where are you on this chart? Are you here in the sophisticated spiritual life? Are you here in the advance? Are you here in the early stages? Have you spun off into reversionism? Where are you? Paul realized that his soul and body were in conflict, and it resulted in disharmony in both. The cure for the condition was his continued spiritual growth, which would bring the conscience into harmony with the desires of God found in Scripture. And that's the issue. You want to get up here, and this point X right here is equivalent to the high ground right here. And it requires the double column advance. Now, point 30. Once esoterike harmonia was developed in his soul, then exoterike harmonia could be accomplished in his body, which would result in outer harmony with others. Now, you get along with other folks. And some folks you don't want to get along with, I understand that. And we don't want to get along with a lot of people in this world. That's what's called, what is that word they use? It starts with a T. I can't remember. These things slip my mind. I must have advancing Alzheimer's. But we have to accept everyone no matter who they are. And diversity and multiculturalism is involved in that. And so these things we're being taught today. And therefore the question arises, do we really want to have this kind of an attitude toward everybody? I mean, should we invite Osama bin Laden to our next cocktail party? Should we invite him to your daughter's wedding? I mean, there's some people you don't want to associate with. Why? Because their norms and standards and their concepts of right and wrong are so far away from the Word of God that they would be disruptive in a social environment. And you don't want them there. Now, you run into people like that from time to time, and you say, you know, I just don't think I'll invite them to any formal outing. But you can get along with them when you have to, and that's called unconditional love. And so this concept is very important here as you realize that you have a conflict going on in your soul and that results in a conflict in the body. And when the soul is ordered, then the body is going to be ordered because the soul controls the body. And if you're a social misfit because you're boorish, you're rude, you have no manners, and you find that nobody's inviting you to formal dinners or lunches, it's because you eat with your hands. And in our society, some societies where eating with your hands is proper, but that's not here. And you can say, well, I am diverse and multicultural. In Lower Slobovia, wherever, they eat with their hands and it's considered to be proper. And that person has to be instructed, yes, but this is not Lower Slobovia. We don't eat with our hands here. We actually have tools. And so this has to be instructed, or they have to be eliminated from the guest list. And when it comes to your relationship with other people, some people, they say, are very frank. I'm very frank. And by being very frank, it means I'll say anything that crosses my mind when I want to, regardless of who it may harm. I'm just going to say it because it's the truth, according to me. And it embarrasses people. It makes people uncomfortable. It gets into gossip and maligning and judging. And nobody wants this. I said, we can't invite Fred. He's always gossiping, maligning, and judging and calling people rude names and saying whatever crosses his mind. We can't have him back here. He causes great disruption. You know, the comfort of trying to relax and enjoy a social outing, he just ruins all of that, so we can't have Fred back anymore. Or, how about, let's get home. How about your spouse? How about your children? How about the people you work with? How about those you employ? How about those you work for? Paul realized his body and soul were in conflict and it resulted in disharmony in both. The cure for the condition is continued spiritual growth, which brings the conscience into harmony with the desires of God found in Scripture. 30. Once esoterike harmonia was developed in his soul, that soul harmony, lining up with the Word of God, then exoterike harmonia could be accomplished in his body. The soul controls the body. And that results in outer harmony with others. Get your soul ordered. You can go to, ladies can go to finishing school. Learn how to curtsy. Learn how to set tables. Learn how to write thank you notes or whatever it is they do there. Now, their soul is not ordered, then their behavior, based on the principles they're taught in finishing school, their behavior is equivalent to human good. They're doing it because they rotely remembered that. If you want to be accepted in genteel society, this is what you do, and I want to be accepted. I don't give a squat about the people I'm doing this for. That's inconsequential. I want to be a social butterfly, and in order to do that, I have to go by these rules. 31. These concepts are not only addressed, but the believer is commanded to accomplish them in Ephesians 5, verses 6 through 17. Lord of mercy. I don't think we can get through this in the time we have left, but we can give it a go. And, of course, we will review that we need to on Thursday evening. Now, let's note Ephesians 5, verse 6. Let no one seduce you by means of empty words. When you're seducted with regard to knowledge, when you're seducted in your thinking, it is because you believe the lie. Do you want to know the truth? If you have a hunger and a thirst for the Word, if you desire to know the Word of God, not only will He lead you to it, He will teach you the truth and only the truth if you're filled with the Holy Spirit. There are those who are out away from wherever face-to-face teaching occurs. How do these people who are out in the hinterlands, as we call it, out in the tules, how can they ever grow in grace if there's no face-to-face teaching in their neighborhood? In times past, there were circuit riders. And pastors would get on a horse, and they'd ride a circuit. And they would go around and teach and preach to various churches assigned to them, but it was on a circuit. And they would be in this city on one Sunday and another one on the next, but eventually they'd come back. In the times of the New Testament, of post-New Testament times, there were the epistles that were passed around. And those with the gift of pastor-teacher would take an epistle and read it to his congregation and teach it, and then pass that epistle on to another church. And that pastor would take it and read it to his congregation and teach it and then pass it on to another church. These were called encyclicals. And in fact, the book of Ephesians is an encyclical. It was not necessarily written to those at the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus was just one of the churches in which it was taught. And the blank that was filled in, send this, we're done with it here at Colossae, now send it to Ephesus and let the folks over there study it now. And so Ephesians became by accident the name of that book, but it was intended for quite a number of the churches in Anatolia. So let no one seduce you by means of empty words, the doctrines of deacons. Deacons. that's a Freudian thing, isn't it? Okay. Let's go back and start that verse over. Let no one seduce you by means of empty words, the doctrines of demons, for because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disbelief. And that is aphia, disbelief in the gospel. Therefore, stop becoming partners with them. Verse 8. For you were formerly in darkness. I can go back to this diagram right here. This is formerly in darkness. Here's your salvation. He said this. Go back to when you were an unbeliever. You were formerly in darkness, the cosmic viewpoint of an unbeliever. But now you're in the light, a believer with divine viewpoint. Divine light in the Lord, baptism of the Holy Spirit. You're baptized into Christ at the moment of salvation. Therefore, when you see the phrase in the Lord or in Christ, it makes reference to that. Keep on walking, peripateo, in what? Keep on walking as children of the light. That's wheel tracks of righteousness. Walking is behavior pattern, character trait, lifestyle. Keep on walking as children of light, wheel tracks of righteousness. Then a parenthetical, verse 9. For the fruit, or the production of the light, that's phos, divine viewpoint, is intrinsic good. And that's agathosune, divine good in opposition to the cosmic lie. Agathosune. For the fruit, or the production of the light, is intrinsic good and righteousness, dikaiosune. A virtuous lifestyle based on the divine standard. When it talks about God's righteousness, the dikaiosune is the word. And God's righteousness is the absolute standard. And therefore, when it says righteousness here, it's referring to you walking according to that standard, dikaiosune, and truth, aletheia, doctrine resident in the soul. So it's emphasizing knowledge of the Word of God here in order to order your soul and therefore your life. Verse 10, putting to the test. Now you've got the information, let's put it to the test. Dokimazo. This means with the expectation of proving by application. You learn a doctrine. It actually what it's done is renovated your soul. And you realize that you've been approaching a certain exigency in one way, but now you've learned from Bible study that really what the Bible counsels you is to manage it in quite yet another way. But doing it is an entirely different thing, because sometimes it takes courage to go ahead and apply a biblical principle that you've never tried out before, not knowing if it's going to work. Often what keeps you in wheel tracks of wickedness is that I've always done this before and it's worked on occasion, and how am I to know this is going to work and I need it to work this time? So therefore the application becomes quite a challenge. So it says you're going to be put to the test to use this. Put to the test those things acceptable to God. And putting to the test means application under pressure. Well, Ephesians 5:11 is next, and because it's at the top of the page, we'll stop. Seems like a good place. And we'll review the first of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 verses of this passage with a little bit of review, and then move on with this to show you how all of these things are pulled together. And we'll do that on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of the Word, the privilege to study it, the opportunity for the advance and the prospect for escrow blessings in time and in eternity as we develop reciprocity toward you, motivating us to learn your Word on a day-by-day basis. Encourage us regarding these things, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.